Remember we referred to this John 8:44 last evening. Yes, thank you. Steve's giving me the signal when to stop. We referred to verse 44 last evening. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now notice this. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's the roaring lion. That's Satan as the contender, right? A murderer is filled with hate, goes out after his victim, doesn't he? But then notice, it goes on to say, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, there's the pretender, there's the deceiver, there's the serpent. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that Satan acts in these two extremely different ways. Sometimes he's the contender, the roaring lion. Sometimes he's the pretender, the serpent. You take, for example, the history of the church. In the early church, in the first chapters, the early chapters of Acts, he's a roaring lion, isn't he? The church is being hunted out, persecuted, jailed, murdered. Stephen was murdered, wasn't he? And he was seeking to annihilate the church in his role as the contender, as the lion. But you take the church today in the United States. Is he the roaring lion? No, not really. He is in some parts of the world. I understand over in the Muslim world, he's a roaring lion. But here in the United States, he is the serpent. He's the deceiver. He's the slanderer. He's the liar. In other words, he will revert to different roles, depending on how the situation suits. See, if he can be effective as a lion, that's the way he'll work. If he finds he's not being effective as a lion, he'll work as the serpent. Usually, we find when we examine history that when he works as the serpent, it's only for a time until he gains control of the situation. Then he reverts to the lion. See? In other words, when he lulls us asleep and he kind of gets control of things, then he'll hit as the lion. Because his eventual purpose is to annihilate. See? And that is most effectively done in the lion role. But sometimes the lion role backfires on him, and so he works as the serpent. Now, let's just look at a couple verses that substantiate what we've just been saying. Go over to Revelation chapter 12. You remember last evening we referred twice to this chapter because it's a chapter that really enlightens us regarding the person of Satan. It is probably one of the chapters in the Bible that is gives us the fullest details about Satan. And notice in verse 9 of chapter 12, remember we said in chapter 12 he was really working not so much as a lion but as a dragon against Israel. And in verse 9 it says, and by the way, the dragon is an aggressive animal like the lion. You know, we're talking about his aggressiveness here. But yet, notice it says in verse 9, so that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. And notice he's called the devil, which is the slanderer. So we see him in both roles here, don't we? We see him as the aggressive contender, the dragon. But we also see him as notice how the Bible says, the old serpent. That takes us right back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? Now, while you're in Revelation, go over to chapter 20. And we want you to notice verse 2 of chapter 20. And what I want you to notice here is we're almost at the end of the Bible. And Satan hasn't changed his ways. We're going to be emphasizing that in our last lesson. And notice verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That serpent of old. Now, let's go into the epistles. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Here we are in 2 Corinthians again. If Revelation is the chapter that unfolds for us much of Satan, 2 Corinthians is the book that tells us much of Satan in his activities within the church. Now, there's a reason for that. Satan was very active in the church at Corinth. He had done tremendous damage. But most of it he had done not through persecution, not as the roaring lion, which at this time in church history he was most effectively operating. But in Corinth, he didn't work as the lion, as we see here. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he says, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's the one thing Paul was fearing, that Satan would corrupt their minds through, notice, craftiness, working as the serpent, isn't he? Now, you'll notice if in this same chapter, if you go over to verse 14, we read an amazing thing. Paul's talking about these false apostles that crept into Corinth and were causing all the problems. They were ruthless, these men. They tore Paul apart. You will usually find that those who are working with satanic motivation within the church will be very hard on the true servant of God. They will try to tear his character and his reputation to pieces. And that's what they had done to Paul. They had accused him of being a fake apostle. They had come up with all kinds of accusations to undermine the word by undermining the servant. You see, they were working on this basis that if they could tear down the confidence of the people in Corinth in the servant, they wouldn't believe his word. Well, notice he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, I think I've said this here once before, so you'll excuse me for saying something already that I've said in times past, but older men tend to do this anyway. It's one of those things you just kind of have to put up with older people. But if we had invited Satan, now this is purely hypothetical, of course. We know this couldn't be. But if we had invited Satan to come here and give us a lecture this morning, we, of course, would picture in our minds this horrible-looking creature come walking in with his pitchfork and tail, you know, and puffing fire out of his nose and so forth. And as he would talk, we would sit here and think, "Oh, that's disgusting. You know, what a ruthless, horrible man." And we would look at him, you know, and just be all of us ready to stone him on a moment's notice. I don't think so. I don't think that's the way Satan would operate at all. I think that we would find someone come in here well-dressed, good-looking, tremendous personality, the kind of person that you couldn't take your eyes off of. He would captivate you with one interesting story after another. He would be so close to the truth that you'd probably even say, "You know, I believe that man's a Christian." That's the way he'd operate. He's transformed into an angel of light. And that's why when he operates in this role we have to be so very, very careful. We can be captivated. We can easily be thrown off the track. So simply. Because he cleverly operates. He uses half-truths. He operates within that realm. He poses as an angel. His workers oppose as apostles of Christ. And he will operate in this fashion. Let's just look at... I was trying to think if I want to go into those. No, I think we'll just let those go. You may want to look up on your own two interesting verses. I won't take time this morning. 1 Corinthians 7:5, just want to jot them down, and Ephesians 4:27. Both instances, we see him working as the tempter. There he's working as the serpent, the seducer within the church or within the Christian. Now, we have examples in the Bible of how Satan has operated as the serpent, the deceiver, in the past. We want to look at three of them very briefly. First, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Obviously, we'd have to begin with this, wouldn't we? This is right at the beginning of the Bible. Did you ever think, you know, just stop and think about this for a moment. Did you ever stop to think that we can only get into the third chapter of God's Word and there's Satan? Right? Doesn't take very long for him to be introduced, which shows us something of the tremendous importance of him and of his operations, because right there he is, right at the beginning of things. Now, in chapter 3, we see him operating in the Garden of Eden, and let's just read the first 6 verses. Now, the serpent was more ferocious. No. That's not the role he's taking. He's not the lion here. Notice, he was more cunning, more clever, more deceitful than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, notice here, Eve didn't run from the serpent. You know, most women today, if they were in a garden and a snake came crawling up, they would let out a horrid scream and they would run the other way. And by the way, I say most women, I would too. Now, that was not the reaction of Eve, was it? No, this creature at this particular time, whatever he did, however he transformed himself, whatever approach he used, she was attracted to it. He befriended her and she trusted him. That's the role he was taking here. And as we know, so effective was this role that he toppled the whole human race. Now, we notice here that he first of all questions in verse 1 God's goodness. He loves to work in this role. Has God indeed said? And his suggestion here is, you know, something unfair here. God's keeping you from something. I mean, here's this tree in the garden. And has God really, that's the idea of that word indeed. Has God really kept you from this tree? Would he really do something like that? You ever find those suggestions coming across your own mind from day to day and from week to week? Questioning why God allowed this to come into your life, or why God never permitted you to do such and such in your life. You know, why is it, you know, that I had to be born with an ugly personality where other people are so charming? You know, why it is that some people have such tremendous skills and I seem to be a no-skill person? And there was questioning here regarding the goodness of God. You notice also that he not only questions, but he lies. We come down to verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now that is a direct lie. God said, "You will die." And by the way, they did die. Death did come into the human race. It was not, in a physical sense, immediate. In a spiritual sense, it may have been, but it was not physical immediately, but the process of death came in. And as you know, every one of us die. Science tries to explain life, but they've never explained death. And every one of us face death. It's with us, and it's a process that can only be explained from this scene in the Bible. So he lies, and then he suggests. And here's where he's really artful. Notice in verse 5, he says, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." His suggestion here is, don't you see, this eating of this tree will really open up the door for a whole new life for you. It's going to open up a door of opportunity for you. It was really the way of rebellion and a way into suffering and horror that this world has been seeing for the last 6,000 years. But he suggests that it might be a very worthwhile adventure. That's the way he operates. Now, it's not our purpose to go into all the details of what occurred and so forth. We just want you to see how he's working as the serpent. Now, he also tempted David. I want you to go over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And we'll see how he operates here. That may take me a while to find 1 Chronicles, but as soon as I do, we'll read that. 1 Chronicles, and we're looking at chapter 21, and verse 1. Notice what it says there. By the way, we don't find Satan's name mentioned very often in the Old Testament. But it is on occasions, as we referred to last night in Job. And of course, there in Genesis 3, and here he is in 1 Chronicles 21. "Now Satan stood up against Israel, and he moved David to number Israel." That is to take a census of Israel. And here we see him appealing to David's pride. Rather than relying on God, to have him rely on the numbers of the size, of the greatness, of the capacity of the nation. And by the way, this is a most interesting study. We don't have time really to go into it, but here's something you might want to do on your own. Compare this verse with 2 Samuel 24, 1. And you'll get a real eye-opener there. Because in 2 Samuel 24, 1, it's God who moved David to number Israel. So how can that be? How could Satan move him, and how could God have him number Israel? And we learn something very interesting here. that many times God uses Satan. There is a sense in which Satan unknowingly becomes the servant of God to carry out his purposes. And there are instances of that in the Bible, where God allows Satan to operate to bring about a certain condition because it serves God's purposes in fulfilling his history, in fulfilling his desires, in fulfilling what he once brought about in the history of mankind. Certainly the cross is a perfect example of that, isn't it? God delivered his son to the cross. But certainly Satan was the one who moved the religious authorities, the Roman government, to crucify him. There can be no question about it. But yet God permitted it. Not only permitted it, but actually delivered his son into their hands so that we might have eternal redemption. If Satan had realized, and it actually tells us that over in 1 Corinthians, that if the princes of the world had realized what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they never would have done it. They didn't realize how they were actually fulfilling God's purposes, that the Lord Jesus had to die in order for us to be saved from our sins, from our rebellion. And so God actually permitted satanic forces to carry out his will and deliver his son to be crucified. And that's the case here with David. Now, let's go over to Matthew chapter 4, and we see a third example of how Satan has operated as the deceiver in the past. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by, notice, the devil. Here he is as the slanderer, the deceiver. If you stop and think about it, you can very quickly ask yourself, why didn't he approach the Lord as a lion? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because the lion of the tribe of Judah was there in the wilderness, and the devil lion wouldn't be able to stand 1 minute before him. In other words, if we're going to match power, the one who stood before him could have smitten him in a moment's time. Could have smitten the devil in a moment's time. No, he had to approach him as the slanderer. But notice, here again, we have this very important lesson that we were just talking about in relation to Christ's crucifixion and David's numbering the people. Notice the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. God was permitting this. God was not only permitting it, he was actually bringing it about. He was leading Christ to the very place where the devil would be able to tempt him. Because God had a purpose in it. He was going to use Satan to prove that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could never sin. That he had absolute power over the devil. That the devil wasn't able to influence him one inch, one iota. Now, when he had, verse 2 says, fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I want you to notice in verse 1, he was in the wilderness. In verse 2, he was hungry. This teaches us a very vital point, that the circumstances under which Satan deceives, works among us, aren't really all that important. That is, to clarify what I'm saying, we can be in the very best of circumstances and fall to the temptations of Satan. On the other hand, we can be in the worst of circumstances and stand up against the devil. Adam and Eve were in the best of circumstances, in a beautiful garden, in the best of health. They knew nothing of sadness, nothing of disease, nothing of pain. But they fell. They listened to his words. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the worst of circumstances. He was in a wilderness, and he was hungry. He didn't fall. Now, of course, we must say something that's very important at this point in regard to Satan working as the deceiver, as the tempter. The Lord Jesus had nothing from within to respond to Satan. The temptation was real, but it was all from without. There was no evil nature within the Lord Jesus to respond to the temptation of Satan. The Bible tells us very clearly, 2 Corinthians 5, he knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2, he did no sin. In 1 John 3, no sin is in him. In Hebrews 4, he was without sin. No question about that. There are some who have tried to use this temptation to say that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, otherwise he couldn't have really been tempted. Now, that's not the lesson being taught here. And the lesson being taught here is that this testing proves that the Lord Jesus absolutely had no sin within him. And he did not respond to the temptations of Satan. Now, notice his tactics here. In verse 3, he is really raising a question. Remember, he did this with Eve. If you are the Son of God, why the if? Command that these stones become bread. And here, he was using appetite to try to cause the Lord Jesus to do that which he should not do. He was appealing to his appetite. He knew he was hungry at this time. He knew what his greatest desire, physical desire, would have been at this point in his life. And so that's what Satan latches on to. You know, he looks for those weak spots, those physical defects, those things that we might be longing for physically, and strikes at those. Now, the Lord Jesus always answered him with Scripture. This teaches us something, doesn't it? How do we do combat? How do we withstand? You know, we're never told to flee from the devil. We're told to flee youthful lusts, but James tells us to resist the devil. We're not to turn around and flee. How do we resist him? By the word of God. That's our sword. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus gave us the example of here. He quoted every time the Scriptures. See, if Eve had done this, she would have seen Satan go away in defeat. But she didn't. She misquoted God's word. She didn't know it. She didn't employ it. She entertained doubt within her own mind. And the reason she fell victim is because within herself, she was already questioning God before the devil approached her. But the Lord Jesus uses the word of God. In verse 4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we see the source of what he was attempting to do here. He wanted the Lord Jesus, in order to satisfy his physical appetite, to do an act independent of God. And that's what Satan tempts us to do all the time. To lunge out independently of God. Then secondly, he uses adventure, doesn't he? If he used appetite in the first instance, he uses adventure in the next. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, referring to the pinnacle of the temple in verse 6. And he even quotes Scripture here. The devil quotes it. The devil does know portions of Scripture. I don't think he believes them, but he knows them. And he says, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. Obviously, he didn't really believe this verse. How do we know he didn't? Because if he had, he wouldn't have attempted to crucify the Lord of glory. If he really believed that God's angels were taking charge of him, he wouldn't have made that attempt. The Lord Jesus even himself said in the garden, if I wanted, I could ask the Father to send legions of angels to deliver me. But Satan didn't really believe this, but he quoted it. And the Lord Jesus' answer was, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He knew to adventure into that which God had not told him to do would not be walking in faith. In other words, it would be an adventure without God. And he would be tempting, he would be testing God. And thus he quotes this verse. And then thirdly, we notice in the third miracle that he employs aspiration, doesn't he? We see appetite, and we see adventure, and then we see aspiration. He's appealing to his aspiring. Now this he should have been a master at, because this is exactly what caused his fall, didn't it? Satan aspired to be like God. And he says to the Lord Jesus, all these things, verse 8, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And he was appealing to immediate success. And this is a tremendous tool that Satan has to use to seduce you and I. We don't like to wait for things. We want things N-O-W, capital letters, right? And if our society doesn't prove that, there's never been a society that has. I'm convinced that one of the purposes of our society has been to prove that man wants to have everything instantaneously. Now, the truth of the matter is that Christianity is based on endurance, patience, and waiting. It's hope. And that's the idea of what hope is. Nothing is instantaneous other than salvation itself. We are instantly saved when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as our Savior. But from that point on, it is a walk of endurance. We are being trained. We are being prepared for that which is future. And nothing is instantaneous. Now, the Lord Jesus was preparing for a future day. And thank God, he never took his eyes off that point. That's why he went to the cross. Because he was preparing the way for you and I to be able to join him in heaven. Had he accepted Satan's offer here, you and I would all be going to hell. But you see, Satan was offering him a shortcut. He was saying, look, you don't have to go through this program that's been designed for you. I can give it to you right now. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, you pick up the newspaper today, who would want even one of them? Much less all of them? But that's what he was offering. He's made such a mess of them, we really wouldn't want anything to do with them, would we? Well, verse 11, notice says, the devil left him. He left him. His encounter was a failure. But it does say over in Luke 4, we won't turn to it, but over in verse 13 of Luke 4, it says he left him for a season. He doesn't quit. He doesn't quit. And let us not think that one victory over Satan guarantees successive victories. Not at all. As a matter of fact, sometimes defeat by defeating him, we can gain overconfidence and lose the next time. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, being the Lord Jesus, was not susceptible to his later attacks. But let us look at just one of them. Here in Matthew, would you go over to the 16th verse? Chapter, excuse me. 16th chapter. And we want you to notice verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, that was a statement that absolutely shocked his disciples. Even though he had been warning them about this, he very decisively states it and he shocks them to the core. Because they had been believing a lie from Satan. I suggest to you up to this point. They felt his kingdom would be immediate. They felt it was only a matter of days or perhaps months and the Lord Jesus would lay claim to his kingdom and they would be uppermost in that kingdom. And they actually believed this. It becomes very clear if we read the account of the sons of Zebedee's mother, when she approached the Lord and she said, "Grant it, Lord, when you set up your kingdom, that my sons will be at your right hand and your left hand." She wasn't saying anything radical here. This was common belief at this point. He was the Messiah. The Messiah would set up his kingdom, and these disciples who left everything for him would be uppermost in his kingdom. Now he says, "No, I'm going to go and I'm going to die." What are you talking about, Lord? Peter says in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine a human mortal rebuking the Lord of glory? He rebukes him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You're not going to go to the cross and be crucified. No, no. You've made some mistake. This won't happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, 23, "Get behind me, Satan." He didn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What did this mean? Was Satan actually inside Peter there? Was Peter indwelt by Satan? No. It means that Peter's thought pattern was satanic. The suggestion he was making was direct from Satan. It was a pattern that Satan had put there, a pattern that he had picked up through his own desires and his own will and through the patterns that he had seen developing. He wanted a kingdom and he wanted it now. And this was a satanic suggestion. The Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, just in closing, I'm going to turn very quickly with you to a number of verses that show us how Satan still keeps operating in the church in this fashion. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Acts 5 and verse 3. Here we have a record of the first sin in the church. That is the first recorded sin. There may have been previous ones, but this is the first recorded one. And you remember Ananias and his wife sold some property and kept back part of it, made it appear that they had given all to the church. And in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So here the arch liar made one of the brothers in the church lie to the Holy Spirit, and therefore to the whole church. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the roars of the devil? No. What's the word? The wiles of the devil, the schemings of the devil, the tricks of the devil. So he's still working in the church in that fashion. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here he's giving the qualifications of the overseer. Remember, we referred to this last night, that he's not to be a novice. The sin of pride. But notice verse 7. Moreover, the one who's chosen as an overseer must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. A snare is a trap. So we see Satan being pictured here as one who lays a trap for the elder, for the worker of God, to try to smear his reputation. Boy, how we see that at work today. How the Word of God can be ineffective because the character of a preacher or an elder or a worker is smeared by the trap of the devil. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. I'm just trying to give you at the close here a taste of how scattered throughout the New Testament we have these references to Satan working in the capacity of the deceiver. It's just full of verses. Verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare, the trap of the devil. Notice what it says here. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's actually possible for us, for those at least who are under his deception, to actually be captives of his doing his will in this present world. James chapter 4. And I'm going to finish with this verse. James chapter 4. And verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There it is. That's the exact pattern that the Lord Jesus followed in the wilderness. He submitted to God. In each instance, he quoted the Word of God and submitted to the Word of God. He resisted the devil. He did not run from it. He quoted the Word of God. He stood firm. And the devil fled from him, didn't it? Now, the Word of God is saying here, you do the same thing. You follow the same pattern. May I close with this illustration? Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, Joshua was told to go into the land and destroy the nations. There was one nation he didn't destroy. They were called the Gibeonites. Do you remember why he didn't destroy those Gibeonites? They deceived him. They counterfeited. They made him believe that they were not of one of the tribes in the immediate area. They used deception, and they completely fooled him. And Joshua was a man, at that point, who was being mightily used of God, but he was tricked by their deceit at that very point. Let none of us think that we are invulnerable. Let none of us think that we cannot fall to his temptations. We need to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from it. Our Father, we thank you that though we have a clever enemy who knows many, many tricks, yet we thank you that we have a God that's greater. Help us, our Father, to submit to you and resist the devil, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.